Today, we are continuing our series on the praxis of hallmarks. And so, now some of you might be thinking, why did we call this series Hallmarks? Allison kind of got into it a little bit by talking about Hallmark and the Hall brothers, but it doesn't have too much to do with greeting cards. But some of you might be thinking, why do we call this series Hallmarks? Is someone on the core staff, you know, obsessed with maybe having given away too many greeting cards, you know, having my former background in business or education in business, my mind was thinking, you know, why not call this the core tenets of praxis or the fundamentals of praxis for those of you who play sports. But as I began thinking about this some more, I saw the intention behind that, behind calling this the hallmarks of praxis. And you see, for those of us who actually have an expansive English vocabulary base, like myself, you know that a hallmark is defined as an official mark or device that's placed on something, like an object, like silver or gold. And a hallmark can be thought of as a distinguishing characteristic, a trait or a feature, much like when you hear someone say or speak of a distinguishing mark or feature of French painter Claude Monet with his impressionistic paintings focused on natural landscapes. Or the hallmark of LA or a hallmark of LA life includes being stuck in traffic for long periods of time and dressing down casually, comfortably, all the time while wearing rainbow flip-flop sandals. And you must cheer for the Lakers or the Dodgers. No one cares about the Clippers. So that's what a hallmark essentially is. Or like maybe for those of you working, what is a hallmark of a company or organization you work for? Among the myriad of businesses that are available out there, what makes you stand out? A business like yours, the one that you work for. So in a similar way, I want us to consider today the hallmarks of praxis, the distinguishing marks or the characteristics of praxis that give us our shape, our reveal our identity as a ministry, that reveal our priorities. And that identifies what matters to us as a fellowship group. A fellowship group, a ministry that meets here every Thursday, almost every Thursday evening for a few hours. And so the vision for Praxis, as you can see on your note sheets, our fellowship group, is to be a community of young adults devoted to loving Christ and living for the glory of God. But like with every vision, a goal we set our minds to, something that we envision for Praxis in the future to achieve, to carry out this vision, we have a mission. And that mission of Praxis is how we intend to carry out that vision, how we intend to carry out our vision. And that mission of Praxis is to, one, faithfully preach God's word, two, sacrificially commit to one another, three, humbly serve the church, and four, actively make disciples. So we kicked off our series with Pastor Brian, where he preached on the preaching of God's word, no pun intended, and we saw that our foundation as a fellowship is the word of God, which we depend on because it reminds us. It reminds us of the gospel that we should depend on, and the gospel that we should respond to, the word that we should respond to, that is God's word, because we are God's people. And so we ought to proclaim that to others as well. And last week, Brother Rob Shin preached on what it looks like, what it means to sacrificially commit to one another, where we covered the attitudes we must bring into Christian fellowship and how we should always conduct ourselves in this community as called Praxis, a community whose cornerstone is that fits this whole church, this whole fellowship together is none other than Christ. And what binds us together as a body is Christ, our Lord and Savior, Jesus. So today we'll be looking at the third hallmark of Praxis, and that is to humbly serve the church. And to ground us in our understanding of why it's important, I mean, why do we serve in church? Why do we humbly serve? I want us to consider the book of Philippians today, the book of Philippians. Now, the book of Philippians was written out of a heart of love and affection that the Apostle Paul had for the church in Philippi. The church at Philippi, now, it was established during Paul's second missionary journey, in which we studied when we did our Acts series in Acts chapter 16. And here in Philippians, after some time has gone by, Paul essentially tells the Philippians just how thankful he really is for the church because of their partnership in the gospel. Partnership in the gospel. And this partnership was meant for the progress of the gospel. So Paul opens his letter with a warm and a very kind tone. And this really stands out because for some churches, he goes really hard on them. He corrects them very, very, very hard on serious issues going on in the church. An example of this was the false gospel, the wrong gospel that was believed by some in the church in Galatia, which was influencing now people and leading them astray. Or perhaps the church of Corinth, for those of you who studied 1 and 2 Corinthians on your own, where Paul addresses serious divisions in the church that was happening at that time. People living immoral lives and even having to defend his own ministry because people thought the worst of him and that he was serving out of selfish motives for his own ambition. Hence why he wrote 2 Corinthians. But it's not so here with the case with the church in Philippi. And so what we can gather from this letter, that this is a church that was centered on the gospel and was healthy. It was a healthy church. So we can perhaps see some parallels with Philippi and maybe our own view of Lighthouse. You know, we're a healthy church, or at least that's how we like to view ourselves, going to a healthy church, though in reality, not perfect. So we know that this is the kind of context that they lived in, Philippi. And Philippi was set in a Roman colony, much like LA, a place of importance within California, in the town of Macedonia. And so as Paul addresses the believers in Philippi, he's doing so from prison. He's writing from prison to comfort and address any kind of concerns that the believers might have for Paul while he is in chains. He was literally imprisoned by being chained to imperial guards 24/7. And each guard would take shifts and basically take off the lock, and another guard would come and be chained to him. So he was always chained to a guard. And something like this, for you who would think about, okay, this guy is an evangelist, this guy is a missionary, that this would be a setback. This would be a negative thing. But that's actually not the case. It's because while he was used in chains to these Roman guards 24/7, he used that as an opportunity to share the gospel. And the gospel did progress because everyone knew that Paul was chained because of his desire to proclaim and share Christ. Paul had opportunities to share Christ with the guards. So that's the kind of context that sets us into Philippians today. And then he later on in the letter writes in chapter 1, verse 21, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And basically, this is an important verse for those of you who study Philippians, because we see that Paul's goal in life was to exalt Christ in all circumstances. Whether he would deface death or whether he lives, he wanted to glorify Christ. And then he appeals to the unity and live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ in chapter 2, heading to chapter 2 in verse 27. So if you look with me quickly at verse 27 in Philippians 1, Paul basically wants the Philippians to be unified as a body of believers, standing firm in their faith, magnifying Christ through their lives, just as Paul did. And that brings us to today's passage as we transition now to chapter 2. So please draw your attention to chapter 2, Philippians chapter 2, and I'll be reading for us verses 1 through 11. And that's what we're going to camp out on for today, verses 1 through 11. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for just this passage tonight that we could study. I pray that your word would just speak to us, that it would cut into our hearts, Lord. It would reveal and peel our heart and really show areas in which we fall short when it comes to humility, Lord. Areas in which we're still prideful, Lord. And how that manifests itself in our view of our service to the church, Lord, and ultimately our service to you. Now help us, God, as we study your word tonight. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So tonight in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, we're going to see two aspects of humility. I want us to look at two aspects of humility that we are to embrace so that we can humbly serve the church, so that we can humbly serve the church. So for tonight, we're going to look at two aspects of humility to embrace. And that the first aspect of humility to embrace that we'll be looking at tonight is that we are a community called to unity through our humility. We're called to unity through our humility. We are a community called to unity through our humility. There's a strong connection here between the church's unity in relation to the humility of its people. And that's given to us in verses 1 through 2. If you look at verses 1 through 2. And as I just read. See, Paul is giving a whole bunch of if statements. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, in the Spirit, any affection, complete my joy. This bases his if statements. And this if this, if this, if this, then Paul is using is to draw a point. It's a rhetorical device. These if questions are kind of like yes, no questions. Do you agree with this? Do you agree with that? This kind of reminds me of how my dad used to question me to make a point or idea known. I remember growing up and always being in trouble for something because I was a really bad kid. I don't think I was saved when I was a kid. And I would be playing games on my N64 game system, like every good spiritually mature kid would do back then. And I remember my dad shouting my name. But he didn't just say, Chris. He would yell my name from the kitchen while I was in the living room, and he would say, Christopher. He would say, use my whole first name, okay? And every time he used that whole first name, I knew I was in trouble for something, okay? So I was like, uh-oh, I thought, this is not good at all. So like every good, obedient son, and scared too at the same time, I would go over. I would respond for what I like to call the interview. And some of you guys think that job interviews are very scary, but I never thought job interviews were as scary as being interrogated by my dad for something I did wrong, but I didn't realize yet. So my dad would ask me these series of yes or no questions. Dad, speaking, do you know why you're here? Me, no. Dad, brings out a school report card. Me. Oh, I mean, yes, I know why I'm here. Dad, are you aware of your grades in school? Yes. Dad, do you see this B and this C on this report card? Yes. This is unacceptable. Do you plan to study harder and take school more seriously? Yes. Don't you think your education is important for your future? Yes. Don't you want to get into a good college? Yes. Well, I gave you the PG church version of how the conversation went, minus any spanking that I might have experienced. But what happened was my dad worked into me. He worked me into a corner, okay, by these obvious questions that challenged me to reconcile any kind of negative behavior or attitude with what I claim to say as being important, because obviously school is not important because I was always playing video games. It wasn't a priority in my life. So I was left with no excuses nor allowed to play my video games afterwards. So what does that have to do with the text? Well, in the same way, Paul is framing a bunch of these true statements in the form of conditions so that the Philippian believers are left with no other choice but to accept what follows and agree with Paul. But the stakes are much higher than just grades on a report card and a good education. Paul is challenging the Philippians with a rhetorical question as to whether or not they would like to fill Paul up with joy. Fill Paul up with joy. Like a child that desires to please his father or her father, Paul is basically appealing to his spiritual children. These are the people he cares about dearly because he is the one that actually planted that church in Philippi. And so he cares about these people as his spiritual children. He's appealing to them, these believers in Philippi. Don't you want to fill me up with joy? Okay, maybe this is kind of like guilt parenting, but this is what it is. He's basically saying, isn't this true? You know, what about this? Wouldn't you agree with this? He's appealing to the hearts of the Philippians. Let's look briefly at this appeal. I won't spend too much time, but encouragement in Christ. So the first of these if questions is whether the Philippians look forward to the encouragement of Christ. Do they look forward to Christ, the encouragement that Christ provides, maybe in salvation? I mean, it's kept kind of broad, and he doesn't really go into it. So it's kind of hard to really say specifically what he exactly meant, but just a general broad encouragement in Christ. Any comfort from love. The word here for comfort also forms the same word that the Holy Spirit is named after, the comforter or helper. So Paul's basically referring to back to Christ and reminding the Philippians of Christ's love for them. And haven't they experienced Christ's love in their lives? That love within the church that's been empowered by Christ's love? Next, participation in the Spirit. Paul's asking if they have communion or a common sharing in the same Spirit. You see, Paul understood that disunity threatened the gospel. Disunity threatens the gospel partnership that the Philippians had with him. Paul's asking, don't we share in the fellowship of the Spirit? Aren't we heirs to the same Holy Spirit? Don't we have a common possession, as Ephesians 1:13-14 says, that we're sealed by the same Spirit as a pledge of inheritance, the salvation that we have? Don't we have this in common? And then next, he says affection and sympathy. This carries the meaning of tender mercy or compassion. The compassion of Christ that the Philippian believers have experienced when they became Christians through the preaching of the gospel and have demonstrated towards Christ based on them proving their love for Paul by sending Epaphroditus to bring gifts to Paul and check on him while he's in prison. In all of these appeals, that the Philippians must answer, yes, 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 I agree with you, Paul. Paul asks him, well, complete my joy. You know what would make me so joyful and fill me up completely is if you, the Philippians, agree with everything that what I've said so far, then do this. Agree with this. When Paul is asking the Philippians to make his joy complete, he says so with this imperative statement. How can they fill Paul up with joy while he's currently in prison, a seemingly bad place to be in? By their unity in the church. By their unity in the church, by achieving unity. You see, when Christians are caught up with their own personal agenda, they will pull and tug in different directions and split the church like special interest group in politics. Being focused on their own priorities will lead to disunity. Being of one mind doesn't mean we're all blind drones, you know, we're all machines, you know, striving for a common, but what it does mean is that we're striving for a common understanding and agreement about what it means to be a community of faith in Christ. These are all signs and marks of unity. But the real question is, just how are the Philippians going to achieve this? How are we as a church going to achieve this or move towards this direction? The answer is found in humility. Humility leads to unity. That's what Paul desires for the Philippians to understand here. Now, you might think at this point, where is this humility in these first two verses? Well, to have one, you need the other. The fact that Paul encourages them to be humble means we know that unity requires humility. Or put another way, humility leads to unity, as I just said. But even though humility leads to unity in the church that Paul desires, it has its requirements too. Humility has requirements. And humility requires having the right mindset. So we see this connection with unity and humility found in the following verses, in verses 3-4, where it reads, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count other people more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." So in verses 3-4, what we see here is that humility requires having the right mindset. We have to have the right mindset about ourselves and the other people around us. Right thinking or wrong thinking will affect right living or wrong living and how we relate to each other wrongly or correctly. The first thing that believers need to have a proper mindset about is not doing anything from selfish ambition or conceit. In chapter 1, verse 17, he exposed some who were trying to give him a hard time while he was in prison because these people were preaching out of selfish ambition, perhaps in an attempt to make Paul jealous that, you're in jail, you can't do anything for Jesus, but here I am, people are being converted, I'm preaching Christ, church is getting bigger, that kind of mentality. This is what the people in chapter 1, verse 17 preaching were all about. To make him jealous, make a name for themselves and their religion in their region. But this time the context is selfish ambition that will lead to divided churches. Having this ambition, this selfish drive, driven by a high view of self and being self, thinking of yourself as being really important, leads one ultimately to conceit. The word for conceit here is translated from the word kenodoxion. Keno means empty, and we're going to see that later about how Jesus emptied himself. But it also means empty, doxa, glory, empty glory. So this word for conceit essentially means empty glory, vain glory, and it gives the idea of something that's meaningless in reality. Seeking glory through position, prestige, power, possessions are driven by a conceited person, but it brings nothing at the end. It is empty glory. So the application, brothers and sisters, do you serve out of selfish ambition or conceit for your own glory? We have to check our hearts on this one. Do we seek to bring attention to ourselves when we serve? Because that will not achieve unity at all. Perhaps you have talents which God gave you. You know, all of you do have gifts that God has given you. Are you perhaps playing for worship so that people know that you have a great voice compared to everyone else in the church? Or perhaps you may serve out of a drive to impress the opposite gender in the hopes that they will think more highly of you as a prized catch or something like that. For those of you, a majority of us are single, so. Or do you seek position in the church? And if you're a leader in the church in any way, do you desire to be recognized as a leader and respected, just like all the other maybe pastors in the church, out of maybe a high view of yourself, hoping that more and more people will come to you for counsel? Brothers and sisters, we need to understand and remember that God is after our hearts and attitudes when we serve others. Instead of selfish ambition or conceit, Paul says in verse 3 that in humility, consider others more significant than yourselves. You see, humility is the exact opposite of selfishness. It is diametrically opposed to pride. Pride, humility. Someone who's prideful idolizes him or herself. And we all know that God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. The word for humility means lowliness in mind. It is a mind that concludes with an accurate assessment of him or herself that isn't just pretending that other people are more important or better. You know, kind of like when someone tries to flatter another person with words they don't really think are true about them, but they just say it to say it. Now look with me at the word above. Above there. Above all. The above here means to surpass or excel. So for those of you who work, you understand this mindset of priority or preferences in your workflow. If you have an important project deadline coming up or some kind of critical presentation that you have to give to a VIP, a boss or manager, you're probably not going to reply to those emails that are less time sensitive or less important, that don't require an immediate response. In the same way, while selfishness fades to the backdrop of our minds, and as motivation to serve comes in importance, so it is with our workflow and how some things surpass other things. And that's what Paul's calling for here, motivating us to serve. The importance of others takes precedence before ourselves. And so what this means is that believers should consider and view their needs or view the needs of others above their own. Now, some of you are thinking, this is impossible and kind of like really difficult to apply because we'll never get anything done in this church if I just say yes to everything or everyone approaches me. So at this point, it should be said that, yeah, this requires, you know, wisdom. Everyone needs to check their hearts, though. You know better than anyone else whether you're acting and making decisions to either exalt yourself out of self-importance or whether this is perhaps a wise situation to say no to or decline. At this point, I also think it's easy to misunderstand and misapply this verse, to think that, oh, we don't matter at all. This is what this verse is teaching us. We don't matter at all, okay, in the absolute sense. But notice that counting others as more significant than ourselves doesn't mean counting ourselves as having zero importance at all in the local church. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't have any needs or burdens of our own, that we should realize that we should still reach out for help in the church, that we still have issues, we still have sins that we struggle with, and to reach out for that, burdens, struggles, and that's what the body of Christ is for, to help you with that, to encourage you in that. When we don't see that aspect of I guess our need for others, we're actually being self-reliant. That's the reality of it. We're being self-reliant. For example, consider the scene at supper when Jesus washed his disciples' feet. Okay. Foot washing at that time was a practice because their feet were naturally dirty, okay? And it was only protected by sandals. And while walking the dirt streets of Jerusalem, when they entered a house, it would be disrespectful if they lifted their dirty feet and just kind of exposed it, okay, either on like a bench or a table. It was offensive. Apparently, none of the disciples volunteered to wash the other disciples' feet at that supper. Perhaps they were likely too concerned with who would be the greatest amongst themselves. But apparently none of them took notice. But what happened was Jesus offered to meet a need here. In this scene, something that Peter didn't seem to get was his need to be served. So while Jesus was displaying humility and later demonstrated the greatest humility by dying on the cross, we see in this example Peter denying Jesus. Not the three denials, but a different type of denial. The type of denial where he said, "You cannot wash my feet. You cannot wash my feet." And what we see from this is Peter displayed arrogance. He displayed pride in his own refusal to let other people serve him, to allow other people help him, because he was self-reliant. We need to realize that counting others more significant than ourselves can coexist with our ability to be served at the same time. To see that we are needy and broken people with sin, with idols we fight in our lives, and to see that we need each other. As it says in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul talks about spiritual gifts in these verses, 1 Corinthians 12. And though we don't have time to kind of walk through that, we know that it talks about spiritual gifts here and that each believer has been given a spiritual gift. to help the Corinthian believers, the church, much like a physical human body requires all its members, all its parts to work together. A physical human body, that's the image that's given in 1 Corinthians 12. And particularly in verse 21, Paul says, "The eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you,' nor again the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.'" He later says in verse 26 that if one member suffers, one member in the church suffers, they all suffer together. For many of us young adults, one way we can be served is by depending on each other and seeing our own neediness. See, it can be so easy to be so wrapped up in our, maybe out of our own arrogance or spiritual pride, to not see our need for others in the body of Christ. We need to humbly acknowledge and see that the body of Christ at Lighthouse is actually bigger than just Praxis. It's larger than just Praxis. It's more than just young adults here that meet in this building. A humble servant knows he needs to be served by others too. We need to see our need for wise spiritual counsel from those older and wiser godly men and women who's weathered many spiritual trials in their own lives. Men and women who have come alongside you, kind of like, hey, we know what it's like to perhaps date or maybe struggle in your identity in the workplace, and maybe finding like your calling, what type of a job God has in store for you, you know, in the long run. And we want to be a resource. We want to be an encouragement to you, to speak truth into your life, to help you mature in your walk with God during the season of your life. So if you struggle at work and perhaps find very little meaning and perhaps just want to quit because you feel like you're just collecting a paycheck every month, you know, you're not passionate about it, you know, it's not fulfilling, you need people who love Jesus to point you, to remind you of your first love and how your ultimate boss is Jesus Christ, that you ultimately work for him every day for 8 to 10 hours, Monday through Friday, even perhaps even weekends, that your work matters to God. Or those of you who are dating and going through, you know, relationship struggles, you should consider others speaking into your life about that relationship. Why? Because they themselves have grown in their own selflessness in a dating relationship. So brothers and sisters in Praxis, we all need to be humble enough to have that humility to be served by others and not be self-sufficient. Look with me at verse 4 now as we continue to look at the right mindset to have if we are to be humble. Verse 4 says, "Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but to the interests of others." So rather than focusing on ourselves, the focus is now put on other people. The spotlight shifts away from us as if we're competing on stage for Christian American Idol, and because we think we're hot stuff, and it seeks to shine the light of service on other people for their spiritual benefit, for their spiritual good. I remember a question that someone posed to me. In order to challenge believers in the church to not only look out for their own interests, but also the interests of others. The question was essentially this. Oh, hold on. All right, very profound here. Are you a pillar or are you a caterpillar? Are you a pillar or are you a caterpillar? Now some of you might be thinking, neither. What kind of crazy question is that? Makes absolutely no sense. I mean, this is a bad joke gone wrong. Are you like stumbling, kind of afraid up there to preach? A failed pun meant to fade into the archives of Babylon Bee? I don't know. But as he explained with this poignant question, I began to see the value of it. This question, because it paints a picture for us of how we so often view the church, pillar or caterpillar. You see, the church is made of people, with Christ being the foundation of the church, okay? So you have this church, but it's not the building itself, it's the people, right? And in that church, there's pillars who support the work of the church, the ministry, and they're always serving, they're the support people. I call them the humble pillars of the church, all right? You recognize them. But then there's the caterpillar, the hungry, hungry caterpillar that makes his way into the church, crawls in, and then crawls out once he gets his fill, his or her fill. And this caterpillar is the one who crawls in and out. A caterpillar just eats, and consumes. If you've ever watched Pixar's A Bug's Life, you'll remember a variable. It's a very memorable moment where this digitally animated caterpillar with a German accent just like eats up everything, and he's always like giving lines about, I'm hungry. And so he always wants to eat, right? So this caterpillar just eats, and his main goal in eating so much and consuming for himself, because he's all centered about himself becoming, his end goal is a beautiful butterfly. He wants to become a beautiful butterfly. And so all he does is just eat until he becomes a beautiful butterfly. He's a consumer. Or for those of you who have no idea what I'm talking about, you never saw A Bug's Life, perhaps you've raised silkworms growing up. Like, you know, silkworms in a box, you know, maybe like you got it at like a fair or carnival. And so silkworms, I remember taking care of a box of these silkworms. And ever since the larva stage, they just eat these mulberry leaves, one leaf after another. And then they make a cocoon for themselves. Then they become a moth. Then they lay some eggs. And then they just die. And that was the whole life cycle. And they were not the most interesting pets, but they're the only pets that I got growing up, aside from fish. And so I remember watching the entire life cycle. They just ate, laid some eggs, and then shortly afterward died. So why am I telling this story? Aside from being like ridiculous. Praxis, we shouldn't seek to be caterpillars or silkworms, but seek to be humble pillars in the church that support other people so that the church does not fall. You must ask how you currently view your service to the church. Are you only looking at Lighthouse, or maybe you're only coming out to Praxis for your own interests, or do you consider other people to be important too? Or what does your present service in the church reveal about your interests and others? Some of you know that I attend the Master's Seminary, which is associated with Grace Community Church up in the Burbank, Van Nuys area, north of the 405. And the president of the seminary is pastor and teacher John MacArthur, and a man I greatly respect. And one question that he has said over the years that has really challenged young men in seminary like myself is this. Young men in seminary often have great expectations about future ministry they want to be a part of. But what are they doing in the present? Now is the proving ground for the future. And you see, this greatly challenged me. Because it challenged my tendency to only look at my own interests, to only look at my desire to be consumed with my studies, to get a good grade, thinking that that's going to be the most important thing to be a pastor, just consuming myself with Bible knowledge, even though that is very important, just to be caught up in my personal studies at the neglect of people in the church and serving in the church. And, you know, it taught me two very important lessons about serving. And the first is that, you know, sometimes we shouldn't be so picky about what we do and where we serve in the church that we miss out on present opportunities and present needs. And another principle that I learned and grew to understand was that he who is faithful with little will be faithful with much. That's taken straight out of Luke 16, verse 10. You know, if you're faithful in like the little things, that's more indicative of your ability to be faithful with more if you maybe have a desire like more ministry for yourself in the church. So brothers and sisters, do you approach church with a consumer mentality? When we feel our gifts aren't needed or we don't get recognition for some God-given ability that we might have, maybe an angelic voice or something, or other spiritual gifts that are listed out in like Romans chapter 12 verses 3 to 8 or 1 Corinthians chapter 12, that's like the wrong attitude to have. Perhaps some of you sometimes have the mentality, well, if no one's going to recognize me, I'm just going to go somewhere else. I'm going to go to another ministry, or I'm going to go to another church where I'm needed, where I'll be appreciated for my sacrificial service. So we leave a church with a need, or maybe leave a ministry with a need, like children's ministry, who needs workers in every age group, because we just don't feel like we're being used there. Or we're missing out from all the fun the young adults are having. Okay, that's more of a personal testimony, maybe. It only ultimately comes down to this. Are you serving for the benefit of the body or for the benefit of yourself? If you have a love for Christ, it ought to match with a love for his bride, the church. The church, as it said, is in Ephesians, the bride of Christ. So brothers and sisters, how do you view Lighthouse? How do you view Praxis? Do you view it as your family? How do you view Praxis as your family? Do you view it highly, like Christ values the church as his family? Can you imagine a husband or a wife saying, sorry, I didn't change our kids' diapers today because it just really isn't my gifting. And it just doesn't use my talents well. That's why I didn't change the diapers. Could you do it, honey? Thank you. Can you imagine a husband or wife saying that? No, if the diaper needs to be changed, it needs to be changed for the kid, right? The parents will sacrificially change it. It's an easy way to serve and meet a need. This doesn't mean that your gifts aren't important, but what it does mean is that sometimes the need for a servant is greater than perhaps a need for a specific gift, and you filling in that role. Sometimes I think we think of church as fantasy draft. It's like, oh, I have like the specific gift, and I'm only going to serve in this particular ministry because that's where I'm gifted and that's where I'm going to be utilized the most, and the church is going to benefit, but I won't do anything else. And that's sometimes how we view it. In the same way, we need to consider some of the needs in the church and look out for the interests of others. Not just our own interests when it comes to church. Who knows? Maybe God will actually nurture and develop the gifts that you have further and grow you in your current gifting. With that said, here in Praxis, there are many ways that you can serve. If you have a servant's heart and are willing, we're looking for believers who love Christ to serve within Praxis. Please approach one of us from core staff, or maybe even one of the ministry leaders. For example, like Isaac, if he's looking for people to help out with like AV or worship, approach him. Or Allison, if you're interested in becoming a small group leader, or any other ministry leader who comes out. Or when we have the prayer meetings, maybe reaching out to Kelsey if you'd like to be a part of that or help out with that. There are different ways that we can serve in Praxis, ways that we can meet needs. As a family, we serve to help and meet needs. If only a few people do all the ministry, the work, that's ultimately going to be, it's ultimately going to lead to burnout, right? An overused, muscle or body part is eventually going to be strained. And don't just wait to be asked by ministry leaders. Consider maybe going out of your own initiative to ask if there's like needs, there's any way I can help out or serve. I think sometimes, I mentioned earlier with the fantasy draft, but sometimes we do have that mentality where maybe we don't say it externally, but internally we're like, I'm kind of important, I'm kind of like LeBron James, a free agent. And so just show me what you're going to offer, And then whatever ministry, offers the best, I'll take it. But that's not the case with a humble servant. We need help. There are real needs in Praxis in the church. And just feel free to reach out to us and ask where you can be helpful and serve. So, transitioning now. So far, we looked at the first aspect of humility we are to embrace, that we are community called to unity through our humility. That's in verses 1-4. Now, let's look at the second aspect of humility we are to embrace. That's in verses 5-11. Verses 5-11. And the second aspect of humility that we are to embrace is that we're a community called to emulate Christ-like humility. We're a community called to emulate Christ-like humility. Or short, emulate Christ and the humility that he had. Everything we've said so far and all that we should apply is something that results as we look at Christ and seek to copy him, to emulate him. That's exactly what it means to emulate. It means to imitate. This is essentially what it means to be Christ-like, or when a Christian say they want to grow in Christ-likeness. This happens as 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18 says, as we gaze at the person and work of Christ, and by the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit transforms us into his likeness from one degree to another degree. So as believers, we want to follow our master. To be like our master is to walk as he walked, to be humble as he was humble. Like the masters of art or paint, such as Picasso, Da Vinci, Van Gogh, Rembrandt, who are often imitated and copied by other artists who aspire to be like them and model for painters within their craft, so is the believer to follow after the master of godliness, the master of righteousness, Jesus Christ, the God-man, Christ Jesus himself, the author and perfecter of our faith. In verse 5, Paul is drawing our attention to what is the beginning of one of the most glorious sections in Philippians by giving us a portrait of the perfect example of humility. He gives us the perfect portrait of humility. He is drawing us to a standout section in Philippians that many commentators note is a hymn of Christ due to its poetic-like structure. A sermon or two can be spent alone on this section of Philippians, and hundreds of research papers and books have been written about this section in Philippians because of the profound theology that it contains. But it's important to see that Paul's connecting these verses with what we just covered. This isn't just meant to be a theological commentary to puff up our brains about Jesus, as good as that is. But it's placed here in Philippians by Paul for a reason. And that reason is so that believers would see that there's no better example that you can find when it comes to humility in the whole entire world than Jesus Christ himself. He's a better example of humility to follow after and pattern ourselves than anyone else we could maybe look up to in our lives. At Lighthouse, when we hear and are encouraged to live a gospel-centered life, this is the heart of what we mean by it, to live a gospel-centered life, to follow after Christ and imitate him. There's a relationship between the events of the gospel and the appropriate response in how we live if we are truly Christians. For those of us who are in Christ, we seek to imitate the master. I want to point you guys to two ways we can emulate Christ in verses 5 through 11. And I'll just lay it out first right now. The first is to emulate Christ by cultivating a servant attitude. By cultivating a servant attitude. And the second way we can emulate Christ is by daily dying to ourselves. Daily dying to ourselves. It says in verse 5 through 7, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. So Paul's basically saying, in light of verses 3 to 4 and what the humility that's called for believers to pursue for the sake of unity, that you need to have this mindset. But to understand this humility, in order to emulate Christ, we need to understand what's even going on in these verses. Why is this so important, theologically important? One of the most controversial issues in this verse is what exactly is meant that Christ emptied himself. What did he empty himself of? We're going to cover a few interpretations, and then I'll draw our attention to what I see as the most faithful representation of Jesus Christ and what this passage teaches. And I also acknowledge that I am treading on very dangerous grounds in which I may not be able to preach here in Lighthouse again, because this is a very contested issue, also known as the kenosis of Christ. One view is that Jesus Christ here, what did he empty himself when he became man at the incarnation through the baby Mary? One view is that Jesus Christ emptied himself of some of his relative perfections. Perfections is another word that you may have heard before, an attribute of God. Perfections or characteristics like omnipotence or omniscience or omnipresence. But he didn't empty his essential attributes. So that's one view. But the problem of this view is that God cannot be less than all his perfections at all, perfectly in harmony at all times. Otherwise, he is less than God. He ceases to be God. For Jesus to be God, he must have all of his divine attributes and perfections actively engaged at all times. Another view is that while Jesus eternally possessed all divine perfections and attributes in perfect degree within the Trinity, Jesus willingly submitted the use of these divine attributes. So he still had them, he just didn't use them, to the will of the Father, and only acted as God when God the Father willed and gave him the guidance and empowerment to act as God. But again, the problem with this view is that if the divine essence is all of the divine perfections, I know this sounds like a systematic theology book, but we got to be precise here, then there can't be any lack of application of these perfections. All of them are functioning in the divine nature. Again, a similar problem. So there's like maybe 5 or 7 other views, but again, that will put you to sleep. So what's the preferred view offered that I offer you guys today so you don't fall asleep? It's that Jesus Christ, when he says he emptied himself, what he emptied himself of is an immediate, outward appearance. Outward activity of his divine essence from the first period of his earthly incarnation to when he was ascended. So that comes after his death, resurrection, ascension. So he emptied himself of his immediate outward appearance and activity of his divine essence. And he was like, oh, what's the difference? It's all the same. Okay. Let me try my best to try to explain this as clearly as possible. remember that Jesus is fully God and he's fully man together. That's who Jesus is. That's why when we celebrate Christmas, the birth, that's when Jesus, existing for all time, for all eternity, took on the form of man. He became man while being fully God at the same time. During his incarnation and time on earth, he was able to maintain his perfections and work out his attributes while in his divine nature. But this external appearance, spiritual appearance of deity, or any external appearance of divine essence or divine glory from his incarnation as a baby in Mary to the time of Christ's ascension, was a bit masked, kind of veiled on the outside. So that's the best way I can illustrate this in my own words is that someone who is super powerful and godlike, okay, God himself, only appears like a normal person on the outside, even though on the inside he's fully God. And even though all of his God characteristics, attributes, and perfections are operating in full power internally, it's hidden from the eyes of human perception in the earthly realm of other humans to recognize or see. That's my best explanation. If you're confused, ask me afterwards or ask Pastor Brian what he just talked about, and maybe he can help you. But verse 8, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. During Jesus' first period of earthly incarnate existence, he emptied himself of more than just external shining of all the divine attributes and perfections. He took on the external lowliness of a human servant. Think of this. Someone who should be recognized as a king took on the form of a servant or a slave. And then this servant of God humbled himself unto death on the cross in order to serve the Father's will and purchase salvation for us, for our redemption. His example presents us with a choice that we have to make. Either preserve your own sense of superiority to those in need, or give up this form of superiority that you feel you have and take on the form of a slave or a servant to meet the needs of others where they can be met. There's so much that we can talk about these verses, but think about the glorious Jesus Christ, how he is willing to take on a human body. He took that on so that he could be a substitute for our sins. And that essentially is who Jesus Christ is, the Son of God, who came onto earth to live a perfect life that we could not live, and then die on the cross and then rise 3 days later to forgive us of our sins if we believe in him. He purchased our salvation. And when we recognize the sacrifice that he made, the humility that he had to endure in order to accomplish that, that is what motivates us to emulate him. Obviously, we can't do the same thing. We can't die for other people's sins. But we can emulate his life, the perfect life of Christ, as you read the Gospels, how he humbly served those who were in need, whether it came to foot washing. This is our Lord Jesus Christ. And because of that, verse 9 through 11 says, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Though we won't be exalted and we're not gods in heaven, there is exaltation for those who live humble lives now. For we know that Jesus Christ will bring all believers to heaven. He will bring all his sons, all his children to glory. And that's what we anticipate, not for ourselves in our own name, but ultimately to please and honor God the Father. I want to leave us now by ending on a passage in Mark. If you could turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 10. This is not in my notes, and I'm not going to ramble on, so don't worry. Mark chapter 10. And I want to show you guys Jesus' lesson on humility and how he engages his disciples and the lesson that they learn. I'll start from verse 32 and read on. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed that those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. And he said to them, what do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory. Jesus said to them, you do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink? Or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? And they said to him, we are able. And Jesus said to them, the cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those whom it has been prepared. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. The greatest lesson that we learn from Jesus is that demonstration of humility leading up to the cross that they perhaps did not get or understand, but that was the ultimate sacrifice and demonstration of humility. And I hope, Praxis, tonight that you are in turn encouraged by that, and that you too would go forth realizing Christ's humility and seeking to emulate that in your own lives, in how you treat and serve others and see other people as more important than yourself, and willing to sacrificially serve the church, not seeing yourself as important, but willing to even sacrificially, you know, lay down your life for others, you know, as extreme as that may seem, for the good of other people, in your words, in your actions. And may we grow in this together as a fellowship group.